Good evening.
You will have to be patient with me. I'm not accustomed to this situation. As I came into the approach to your building, I saw strange, shiny metal wagons with wide wheels and no place to attach the horses, all parked around. And this, night is descending outside, and you have daylight in panels. You see, I was born on November 10th of 1483, 1 hour before midnight. And this is strange. Some of the things I will say to you will seem strange to you. Please see that some of the things that I see are strange to me. My father's name was Hans Luther. A farmer, a peasant. Generations passed. His father before him and that father's father before him. I was one of seven children. I was baptized the next day after I was born. And because it was St. Martin's Day, I was called Martin. In those days, it was very easy to decide what to name a child. Whatever was the day on which he was baptized was the name you gave him. Every day was some saint's day. That solved a lot of problems. It was 1546. On the 18th of February, when I died. But I want you to know that for 25 years, the last 25 years of my life on this earth, I was under a perpetual ban of the emperor. That meant that anybody could put me to death at any moment and be rewarded by the emperor. For 25 years, I was a dead man while walking. But I was alive in Jesus Christ. And I was invincible. I was immortal until God was finished with me. And so is every man who serves God. My testimony to you is I being in the way the Lord led me. I did not know where I was going. I sought a gracious God. Oh, in my home, there was not a gracious God. It was a religious home. It was a very pious home. It was a very strict and godly home after the manner of the times. I was beaten by my mother and by my father. Once to the point where blood flowed from my back for stealing a paltry nut. There were times when I hated my mother and my father. They were shaping me for that which God was to use. And I knew it not. But in the providence of God, I became a parent. I understood it better then. 6 months after I was born, my family moved to an adjacent town, a mining district, and my father broke the long tradition of peasant farming and became a miner. I was soon sent to school. You must realize what that meant. School was not something readily accessible to many people in the centuries just before my time. For a layman, for the son of a peasant, albeit now a miner, to go to school. Brethren of the common life, groups here and there in Germany and Switzerland and Holland were establishing schools for the training of the laity, sons of the laity, not daughters, sons of the laity, so that they could learn to read. And reading was in order to be able to read the scriptures. Just lately they had come into our access. Oh, I had never seen a copy. Not until I was in my 20th year at university did I see a complete copy of the scriptures. That was partly my fault. It was available before then, but it was not brought across my path before then. Sent to schools in Mansfeld, I think you say Mansfield, born in the town of Eisleben, and soon moved to Mansfeld, and then to Eisenach and elsewhere, where I attended these schools until in my 14th year I was sent alone, and sometimes literally sang for my supper. I had a tenor voice. You wouldn't think that. My friends said it was a pleasing voice. I sang, and one noble lady, Frau Katta, Ursula Katta, she took me in, and for my singing she would give me supper. I learned gracious manners in her home. In my 18th year, I went to Erfurt, to university. A university town of great prominence already. Humanism was being taught. Ah, I understand that means something different to you now. Humanism then meant to us going back to the sources of truth, sources of systems and theologies, going back to the actual writings of the men and women whom we were studying. It was answering the fundamental questions of why and when, historical examination of data, not traditional allegorical assumptions. I enjoyed my time at Erfurt, though my father soon intended that I should prepare for the law. Now, law was a lucrative profession in that time. I am told by some that for some, it still is. There was a great eagerness because of the waning of feudalism and the growth of nationalism. There was a great eagerness to find men who could interpret the law and titles and property deeds and so forth. My father had hopes that I would be something of a man of importance, a man of means. He was disappointed. Yet I am told, and I marvel to hear it, that since my death, more books have been written about me than about anybody who has lived on this earth except the Lord Jesus Christ. I can understand how that can be true. I cannot understand what they would write about. What would they say? I was in the way, and the Lord led me. I didn't know where I was going. It was as if God put horse blinders on my head, that I should not see to the left or to the right, lest I be fearful of what men should do unto me. It was as if I were pushed from behind, and forward was all I knew. At Erfurt, I studied. I made some progress in my studies, but I had no peace in my soul, no peace concerning my vocation, no peace concerning my salvation. Religious, but no peace. I took cuts to go back home. I understand you may understand that expression. I took cuts to go back home, to consider what I should do with my life. And while returning to the university, with yet no settled confidence in the answer, I was caught in a thunderstorm. I don't know what that means to you, but in my day, that was terrifying. Thunder, lightning, rain. I took refuge under a tree. And in a moment of despair and fearful of my life and unsettled in my soul, I vowed, "Help me, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk." Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners. I knew her much better than I knew God. In our home, she was invoked for blessing and help. And becoming a monk was to me the greatest sacrifice of myself that I could imagine. Oh, there was in my mind then nothing of what among some becoming a monk meant. For some it was security and dalliance and ease. For me, it was total and abject surrender of my will to the will of the church. I was willing in that moment, despairing of my life and my eternal soul, I was willing to surrender my being to the church. I rose, returned to the university, proceeded to fulfill the vow, and a strange sense of seeming peace settled upon me. I went to my friends, told them of my intention, gave away my law books, which my father had dearly purchased, gave away my loot. It was almost the biggest surrender of all. And entered the monastery. At Erfurt, in the same town, an Augustinian monastery, the Black Friars they were, they had a black cloak, a black habit. They were serious. They taught us to be serious. Oh, for the first year, I wore white. I was a novice for a year. Given a cell, 6 feet by 9 feet in dimensions, with a window above eye level, so that I could see out and upward, but not out and downward. I was to take my mind off the world and put it upon the heavens. One solid meal a day, with a lighter meal. We were always kept from comfortable routine, awakened from deep sleep for prayer and meditation, never eating too much before retiring, and always ready to resort to prayer. And if ever a man went to heaven by monkery, I would have been he. I did all the church commanded me to do. I attempted all that I could do and I could imagine myself doing. I beat myself. I chose the most menial tasks of scrubbing the floors, the hard stone floors of the monastery, hoping thereby that I would win favor with God. Yet all that my doings represented were insufficient to bring an abiding peace in my soul. My question remained, how can I find a gracious God? I was doing all I knew. Are you doing all you know? The scripture in which I was later to be immersed taught me that he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. Now, I didn't know that what I was doing would not effect any good. but I did what I knew. There was one joy in the midst of all that. His name was Staupitz. Soon my friend, monastic superior, head of the Augustinian order in that district, who first showed to me a gracious God. He was the first hint of the gospel in my life. And I was a college graduate. I didn't tell you that we first took our bachelor's degrees before deciding what to major in, what to pursue as a profession. Everybody took the baccalaureate and then went on. So although a college graduate, I was troubled when I had that experience in the thunderstorm. A college graduate, a monk in a monastery, and yet my superior was the first to give me any hint of what I must do. I was told to love God, and I did not love Him, because He was to me an angry judge who had condemned me for being what He had made me. And there was nothing more evil or blasphemous than to blame God for my sin, and that's what I was doing. I went to confession in the monastery regularly. I could not remain comfortably at peace for hours after I had confessed. I would think of and I would dream of and attempt to find what I could confess, and had no sense of joy or forgiveness after I had confessed. I was told to love, and I did not love, and I knew I did not love, and that was my burden. He told me to trust. Staupitz told me to believe God. Oh, that was a new thought. It was not that I should love the one who has condemned me, but rather that I should trust and believe the one who died for me. Then I would come to love him. You see the circle in which my vicious mind was flowing. God has made me. I sin. God condemns me. He has judged me. And the church tells me to love him. Oh, the God was a severe God, the God of my home, the God of the monastery, but not the God of Staupitz. He had done a work for me. Things were beginning to change. The change came slowly, and Staupitz saw the need to give me further help. So in addition to being a monk, he suggested that I become a priest. Ah, my father did not like this. At my ordination in 1507, he came to the celebration, which was very much like a wedding. Invitations were sent, family arrived, a big occasion, because the son of the family was being ordained a priest, was acquiring the power to forgive sins and to create and sacrifice Christ. How blasphemous that sounds to me now. But this was a great joy in many homes, but not in my father's home. In the midst of the celebration, when someone asked my father how happy he must be at this glorious promotion, he replied, "Have you not read the scriptures say that a man should honor his father and his mother? That's a commandment too." And it was not until later I married that my father was reconciled to me. Married? A monk? A priest? Yes. For between this time, 1507, and my June wedding with Katie, 1525, 18 years intervened, and those 18 years were years that are memorable. A priest, given a parish, sent by Staupitz to help man the faculty of a university, a new university, a novel university, intended to rival the University of Leipzig, in the town of Wittenberg, a town that was on the outskirts of civilization. The town stank. It had a beer industry and a salt mining enterprise, and the combination of those two left an aroma at the approach of the town that only those who lived there could ignore. The extreme of the Roman Empire of ancient times, and it was literally on the outskirts of civilization. Boorish, dull, little to commend it, and there the prince, Frederick, the elector Frederick of Electoral Saxony, my state. I understand yours is South Carolina. Ours was Electoral Saxony. There was also Ducal Saxony. I understand there's also a North Carolina. Well, both of these were Saxonies, you see. Mine was Ducal, Electoral Saxony. Well, the Elector Frederick had established this university. His purpose was to draw scholars and to make of its curriculum the sources only. He was to establish courses in philosophy and theology. But the textbook we were to use for biblical theology was, you won't understand this, the Bible. The Bible was to be the textbook in biblical theology. Can you imagine that? That may not seem strange to you, and by your reaction, apparently it is not. But in my day, it was very strange. We read the Fathers, the patristic commentaries on the Scriptures. We read what the churchmen had said about the Scriptures, and they found the most vague and twisted meanings in every verse. Allegorical, tropological, anagogical. And we were to deal with literal, grammatical, and historical. We took it at face value. It meant what it said, we thought. But that seems so strange by comparison with scholastic universities. So I was sent on a temporary basis to the faculty of this new university. The Duke had asked Staupitz for some suggestions for faculty members, and he proposed me. I went. But it was a new experience. I was first given the responsibility of teaching moral philosophy. I was not sure what it was. I proceeded to learn. And then when he saw that I was not in peace about all this, Staupitz suggested that I be his messenger boy for a matter involving the Augustinian order in Rome. Staupitz sent me to Rome. What an experience this was to be. Rome. I had heard of Rome. I had dreamed of Rome. But to be in Rome, to see Rome, it was a journey which took months on foot. We stopped at monasteries along the way. You would stop, what do you call them? Where would you stop on a trip? What? Motel, an interesting word, yes. We stopped at monasteries. And we had the opportunity there to engage in conversation with the monks. But after that winter, and we arrived at early spring of 1511, I fell on my knees on a hill overlooking the city that I was present in the very view of the eternal city of Rome. I bless the God of heaven who had given me this safety to that hour. I was not ready for what I was to find. As a priest, it was my privilege, responsibility, to conduct a mass every day. I did so But the priests in Rome, the Italian priests assisting, would constantly tell me to hurry, hurry, paccia, paccia, faster, faster. Don't take this seriously. I heard them saying the opposite of what I was saying. This is bread. This is the New Testament in my blood shed for you. This is my body broken for you. They were saying, this is bread and bread it shall remain. This is blood and this is wine and wine it shall remain. Blasphemy. Yet these were priests in Rome. I saw the Pope carried by on a litter on the shoulders of four men. Within reach, I saw the Pope. You must know what this meant. I, a monk, a priest, a child of the Church of Rome, I used all the opportunity to get the benefits, the indulgences in the city that I could. Went up the holy stairs on my knees, one stair at a time. The stairs which were supposed to have been transported by angels' wings from Jerusalem to Rome. And it was serious. It was no comedy. But in the midst of it, I wondered. Oh, I did not then renounce. But years later, looking back, I thought. And I remember that I went to Rome, as it were, with onions on my breath. And I returned from Rome with garlic. You may not understand my blunt manner of speaking. I was a peasant and unaccustomed to the fineness of speech. I've been likened to Peter in this regard. I spoke first and thought after. There was a boldness of speech. Oh, I've been accused, and I have reason to confess this failing. The more you know of me, the more you will realize how many reasons to confess failings. But you must also understand that the times were different from yours. Language and vocabulary, what you call coarse speech, was common speech in those days. And you must appreciate also that our medical condition, our health, our diet was far less refined than I understand yours is. I once had an earache for 2 weeks until it lanced itself. I had kidney stones. And we knew nothing to do with them except drink a lot of beer and go on rough wagon rides and hope that the combination would improve the situation. That's inelegant. I appreciate that. But we were often in pain. And as for variety of diet, we ate whatever was in season, and we ate it all season. And there was little variety in diet, and this did not accrue to good dietary regulation. Well, these seem but excuses for coarseness of speech. I regret them. But there are clay feet. In Rome, I wished there were more of my relatives already in purgatory that I could use indulgences to get them out. I went back and resumed my duties, now as an assigned professor on a permanent basis at the University of Wittenberg. And while here, I proceeded to teach from the scriptures themselves. I being in the way, the Lord led me. Romans 1 had troubled me long. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Long that bothered me, it did not invite me. I read it to mean that I must be as righteous as God is righteous. When I have the righteousness of God, then I can live by faith. Until then, my works must make me righteous. You understand not the grief that that message brought to my soul. And then while preparing lectures, which later became published, as my students insisted, on the Psalms, I came to Psalm 31. And this was for me the key which unlocked the meaning and the joy and peace that was to come from justification by faith. David is in flight. Saul is pursuing. David has no human help to which to turn. And David pleads to God, "Deliver me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. Let me not be ashamed. Deliver me in Thy righteousness." And the Thy righteousness in Psalm 31:1 was for me the righteousness of God in Romans 1:16. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, I understood that the righteousness of God was God's righteousness imputed to me. David was in a state in which he could do nothing to effect his own deliverance. He was relying on the righteousness of God. That was for him relief. It was for me relief. And this truth, that a man is justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, eureka, I had found it. Now, I cared not what man could do unto. And man was about to do much. I hasten on. About this time, the new Pope of Rome was preparing to collect money to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. Indulgences were to be liberally granted. Indulgences were for the purpose of canceling or shortening the amount of time you must spend in purgatory to pay the penalty of your sins. The guilt is supposed to have been paid or canceled in the sacrament of penance. But you, in this life by good works, or in the life to come through suffering, in purgatory, must pay the remainder of the penalty. Now, anybody who gets to purgatory, according to the Catholic teaching, was sure to go to heaven, eventually, but no one knew when. So indulgences were to be perpetually offered. Rather liberally, indulgences were to be dispensed among the Germans. And this began to wound my soul. My own prince forbade the pronouncement of these indulgences in his territory. It was a money-making scheme as far as he was concerned. And he was not going to let German money build an Italian church. He said, "They have plenty of money, let them build it themselves." Now, he was a good Romanist. He had a collection of relics himself that had the aggregate of 5,005 years indulgence, if you venerated them all. And he was to put them on display once a year, November 1st, All Saints' Day. In case we had forgotten a saint on one of the other 364 days of the year, we had a collective, miscellaneous kind of day, All Saints' Day. And of course, October 31st, before November 1st, is the hallowed Eve, the Eve before All Saints' Day, hallowed by the anticipation of the coming of All Saints' Day. Oh, I understand that heathen have associated it with witches and goblins on that night, one last fling for them before they're required to tuck in their tails and go back into the graves and to the nether world, because all the saints are going to be adored on the morrow. I came upon, they were not sold in our town, but our parishioners crossed the bridge to a neighboring district and could buy them there. Buy them. Think of that. Indulgences cannot be sold. They were to be dispensed. Ah, but the semantic line was easily breached. And Tetzel, the very memory of Tetzel causes me to boil within. A Dominican monk, but it was not partisan competition that makes me angry at Tetzel. Tetzel was peddling indulgences, was making it easy, was making the people believe that just because they had a certificate of an indulgence, they had a practical liberty to sin. That was not true. That was not the church's teaching. That was not the church's teaching. Let alone the scriptures' teaching. He was abusing the church's teaching. I came upon one of my own parishioners, drunken in the ditch by the side of the road. And I said, how dare you, who call yourself a Christian, to wallow in such filth? And he said to me, as he pulled from his tunic a certificate, it's all right, Father Dr. Luther. I have an indulgence signed by the Pope himself. I'm all right. And this incensed my soul. If this wickedness was allowed to continue. So I went to my study and I wrote out a few observations, propositions, statements, sentences for debate. For discussion among scholars was a common thing to do. It was a pastime in the university. There was never any intention that they be public. They were written in Latin. They were sent to the bishop of the territory. Somehow, some enterprising German printer acquired a copy, had it translated into German, and printed it, and spread it all over Germany. It was as if angels were my couriers, so rapidly were my words disseminated. There were no copyright laws in those days, and no royalties either. Though surely none would be paid for this kind of word. I intended that these be discussed quietly in the councils of the responsible offices. Instead, they inflamed the populace. And suddenly, I was catapulted beyond any intention. And suddenly, the size of my classes at Wittenberg began to increase. But suddenly, also, notice began to be made in that distant, eternal city of Rome. So it took time. And not until the sale of indulgences diminished and the revenues were slow did Rome decide something should be done. So, eventually, I was given the opportunity of a debate with the greatest Roman Catholic theologian in Germany, Dr. Eck of Ingolstadt. I must telescope the story. The details are so interesting to me, but not to you. The debate, finally, in 1519, in July. My colleague, Dr. Karlstadt, preceded me in the debate over some matters that he had written, but everybody was waiting, as it seemed, for the main event. And when Dr. X said, is there anybody else who would like to pursue any of these matters? And I was chomping at the bit, just waiting. And for days I had been waiting. This went on for 2 weeks. I said, yes, I would like to. And he proceeded to attack some of the propositions in my theses. There were 95 of them. We didn't discuss them all. But he was quoting at great length the church fathers. He would say, St. Augustine says, St. Thomas Aquinas says, Bonaventure says, Ignatius says, Jerome says. And when it was my turn to speak, I thanked him for his lesson on the fathers, which he had shared with us, and replied, "But St. Paul said, and he went on to another issue. One word of the Word of God was far more weighty than all the words of men. I wore then a ring, a signet ring, a shiny surfaced signet ring. And as I was going to the hour of the meeting, it was 7 o'clock in the morning that we began the debate each day. A little girl met me on the way and gave to me a little nosegay of blue flowers. They did not protrude more than an inch above her clutched fist. She gave them to me. I treasured them. I enjoyed them. I sniffed them. I smelled them. And as was my habit, while Dr. Eck was spouting off on all the church fathers, I would be listening and sniffing and enjoying. The sun, the early morning sun, shone in through the window. And a beam caught my ring. And it caused, rays to dance on the wall. And soon I caught, during the lunch break, wind of the assumption that the people were making that my ability to reply with Scripture so aptly, after all, I had been immersed in it, it was my life, was really a demonic inspiration. The demons were dancing around, and it was their shadows that were being played on the walls, because no man knew Scripture like this. Finally, and oh, what an ad hominem argument this proved to be, finally Dr. X said, "You sound like a Hussite." Now, it was 100 years before that John Huss had been burned. I did not know it then, but he was burned for just what I was saying. The church had burned Huss, therefore Huss was a damnable heretic, and therefore I named him so. And I was incensed at the suggestion that I was a Hussite, until I went and checked in the library what Huss believed. You see, I've been calling for a church council to settle the whole dispute. I believe the church councils were the means by which internal disputes, Council of Jerusalem in the book of the Acts. I had confidence in council. And Eck was leading me to see that a council at Constance in 1415 had condemned Huss as a heretic and burned him. You want a council? Ha-ha. So I thanked him very much and said, "I see. The council burned John Huss. John Huss agrees with me. Therefore, John Huss was right and the council was wrong. Thank you very much. I no longer believe in the authority of councils." This was a great instruction to me, but Eck took it as a great defeat. 1520 followed, and my writings became numerous. And I will not tediously bore you with them, because they were all presented before me in the next year, after my condemnation by the Pope in December of 1520, and then my excommunication. Oh, I didn't tell you about the bonfire we had in Wittenberg on December 10th of 1520. I heard that the Pope was burning my books. I suggested to the student body at Wittenberg at chapel that we meet at noon in the city square, in the market village square, and we were going to have a party. The Pope burns books, we can burn books too. And the book we'll start with is the copy of the papal bull of condemnation, which gives me 60 days in which to recant. The 60 days are up. So much for papal bulls. We burned it. And then immediately, suddenly the Pope was able to act quickly. Immediately, in January, I was since the bull of excommunication. I was now excluded from heaven. All that remained now is that I be done to death as a heretic. You see, the church never sheds blood. Oh no, oh no, oh no. What a mockery that is. They declare a man a heretic and they hand him over to the state and warn the state that thou shalt not suffer a heretic to live. It's far more important that we care for the souls of men than it is for the bodies of men. And be careful in your day, men and women, lest we forget that the soul is infinitely of more value than the body. Your generation, I understand, tends to reverse that. I understand there's much talk about pollution of the atmosphere and of rivers and streams, but very little talk of pollution of the minds and souls. In my day, the soul was of infinitely more value than the body. Now I was invited to Worms, the city of Worms, where a diet was to be held, a congress. There was no capital in the country. We met in different cities each year. The diet was held in different cities throughout the Holy Roman Empire, the German Empire. There was a jealousy among the German princes. They forbade the possibility of any one of them being the central headquarters or capital. So they passed the diet around. It would be like your, what do you call it, congress? Meeting in various of your cities throughout the country in different years. It met at Worms this year. And a young, 21-year-old, just elected to the throne, formerly king of Spain, Charles, his name, he became Charles V, emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He was to preside over his first diet. And all the important people of church and state, judicial and civil, were to be present. And at this meeting, I was invited under safe conduct, imperial safe conduct. That means the emperor guaranteed that I would be safe both to and from the destination prescribed in the document. And anybody who harmed me or who harmed my family or my possessions in my absence was subject to imperial wrath. I had the guarantee of the emperor. Ah, but my friends warned me, so did Huss on his way to Constance. And Constance never returned home. He went to a higher home. They warned me. They said, they'll cook your goose. Huss was the word for goose in his language, the Bohemian language. And I understand you use that expression. Remember the goose, they said to me. But I was simple and fearless. I said, though there be as many devils aimed against me as there are roof tiles. And if you have seen any of the cities of Europe, you know how many roof tiles there are on the roofs. Still, I will go. I came, all in simplicity. It was hardly boldness. It was simplicity. It was ignorance. I expected to come to be given a hearing, an opportunity to be heard, and to be shown where I had erred. I was soon to be surprised. On the first day I came, it was in April of 1521. They lay before me on a bench all the books I had written, copies of my books, some 20. And they asked me two questions. One, are these your books? I replied, yes. Will you retract their contents? Retract their contents? I came not to do any such thing. I expect you will show me where I have erred. I'm unready. I'm not prepared. Give me time. I have to have time to reply. Oh, my enemies later thought this was cowardice. But what I was about to do, I was not about to do unprepared. And I was unprepared for this lie. The emperor graciously gave me 24 hours. I went back to my lodgings. And I spent the night in prayer. I did not write a speech. I said, God, in this as in all things, be thou my helper. Let me in this make a good confession. I came back the next day, the same two questions. I proceeded to say, in response to the second question, will you retract them? Now, my learned, worthy friends, these books contain many different kinds of writings. Some of them I wrote long before I made any question about what the church teaches. You ask me to retract them all? Think of what you're asking. You're asking me to say that what you consider orthodox is false. I understand you're asking me to say also what I consider orthodox is false. But now there's different kinds of writings here. They did not like that approach. They insisted upon a simple answer. They conferred for several minutes with the emperor. You ask of me a simple answer, I replied. All right, I will give you one. Unless I am shown by clear proofs from the scriptures. Not by popes or councils, for it is manifest that they have often erred. Where I have erred, I will retract nothing. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience, understand, by the way, to go against conscience, I could say that because I had just said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. So to go against conscience would be neither right nor safe. The word is sane, I think, as you translate it. I stand here. God is my helper. Amen. I spoke in Latin. They asked me to repeat it in German. I did, and then turned to leave. But a great consternation filled the hall. It was silent. You could have heard, they told me, the least sound. My friend, sitting at a table beside me, looked at me in despair as if to say, you've done it now. And incensed at their faithlessness, I said, what else can I do? I can no other. I stand here. And there is a discrepancy about what I actually said, because all the people who were taking this down by verbatim reporting had forgotten. They were as awed as everyone else. And they overheard this aside, this exchange with my friends, and thought that was a part of the speech and put that in too. And now it comes out, I'm told, far more dramatically than it ever was. But a die was cast, I soon learned. And after I left, the imperial edict, removing me from the emperor's protection, I referred to that a few minutes ago, and I must draw toward a close. This is boring you over much. I had to realize that I was a marked man, but it gave me no fear. And for the years that followed, there was no sense of who will kill me today. For I had learned that there is no man as safe as him who walks in the arms of God. And no man so insecure as he who walks in the arm of the flesh. On my way home, I was kidnapped by my friends. I did not know this. My duke, my prince, had arranged that I be taken to one of his castles. And with a very uncommendable rationale, he insisted that he, the prince, not be told to which castle I was taken, so that when asked, where is Luther, he could reply, I don't know. I regret that, how you say, Machiavellianism? But nonetheless, I was taken there and given leisure, enforced leisure. I was kept in hiding by my own prince to protect me from the church and state. I grew a beard. I was to take a disguise. I was to be called Knight George. And I was to act and look like a nobleman. But while there in those months, what beautiful opportunity I had, 11 months in which to translate the scriptures into German. By the grace of God, I was able to make Paul speak German. That was no little work. And I had, again by his grace, before me a copy edited by Erasmus, the prince of the humanists, a copy of the New Testament in Greek, the first published edition of the New Testament in Greek. The work of the humanists, the Renaissance, men of letters, God had prepared that I should use for his purposes. Erasmus was no friend to the Reformation. Oh, he fashioned tools which others like me were able to wield, but he would not wield them himself. When asked about what I had done, my friends told me, Erasmus replied, "Oh, Luther has sinned gravely on two points. He has attacked the crown of the Pope and the bellies of the monks. A great sinner, he." And with tongue protruding through cheek, he made his point clear. The translation, then back in Wittenberg, and soon later, and this will close it for us, the opportunity to take a wife. It was 1525. The monastery, the nunnery, was being emptied, and I felt it my responsibility to find a husband for each of the nuns. All were placed but one. I had arranged that she should marry Dr. Glantz. She would have none of him. And she let it be known through my friend Amsdorf that she would look kindly upon an invitation from me. I was a marked man. I could be put to death any time. Oh, I didn't mean it that way. At any moment I could be put to death. I was under the imperial ban. And to take a lady to a wedding and then to a funeral was hardly the idea that we should have in mind. And she smiled at all my rationalizations to the contrary. And I yielded. And to please my father, to tease the Pope, and to vex the devil, I, a priest and a monk, married a nun. My friends, my enemies said, surely this will produce the Antichrist. And Erasmus, when he heard that, replied, if that be true, there be thousands of antichrists already in the world. Just as well we don't dwell on that. But my home was a place of peace, of repair, of refreshment. Six children in the providence of God were born to that home, and I loved them all. I loved especially Lena, Magdalena, named after her great aunt, who at 14 died in my arms. I remember cradling her head in my arm and asking her, I know you would like to stay with your earthly father who loves you, but are you willing to go to your heavenly father who loves you more? And she replied, as God wills, my father. And we lay her in the sod. And it was a time I wrote to Melanchthon, my friend, we should be rejoicing that our Lena has gone to heaven, but the flesh is weak. Hans was my problem, my oldest son. He gave me much pain. At the age of 4, he received from me a letter I had written while I was away, in which I described to him, trying to use an allegory to give him encouragement to do right, to learn his verses, to obey his mother. I said, "Hans, I know of a place where there is a garden, where good children go to play. There are pears and apples and nuts and cherries that they gather on the ground. I asked the keeper of the garden if my Hans could come, and his friend, Justice Jonas's son. And he said, yes, if he learns his verses, if he obeys his mother, if he gets his studies well, he may come and play there too. Your affectionate father. I being in the way, the Lord led me. Led me until I returned on a journey to the place of my birth, where I died on the 18th of February, 1546. I marvel that men make my life a matter of such interest. I was but a man, but God uses human instruments to accomplish his purpose. In his day, may you be such a man, such a woman. If you know not that peace that through the Scriptures I came to know, I commend the Savior to you." Good night.